Hey, it's nice to be back from holidays. Had a good time and excited to be back for Easter. It's good fun, really. Annie, beautifully sung. I could do that myself, but I won't embarrass everyone else, including you. I can hit those high notes with a knife or a swift kick from a kid. I'll be fine. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into God's Word. Oh, Lord, you are risen. And it is you who we come to worship. It is you who we come to celebrate. It is you who we come to give thanks for. It is in you, our Lord Jesus, that we find life. And what a life it is. Strengthen us by your Spirit this Easter. Encourage us to continue to follow you and trust in you at every step of the way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you trust in Jesus? Has Easter been good for you, or did you feel sufficiently beat up for your faith? Do you feel sufficiently beat up? Well, if you don't, then you haven't been reading the Sydney Morning Herald of late, including this morning. I actually kind of thought this one was kind of funny. Talking of a prominent Christian, a prominent non-Christian out in the marketplace who wrote an article this morning talking about the Atheist Guide to Easter, and talking about the zombie Jesus who rose again to eat sin and death and all good things. And so basically it was a story on how we teach our kids the meaning of Easter. In other words, it's just another shot at the story of Christianity. It's another shot at the very bedrock of our faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus. A couple of days before Good Friday, Roy Morgan published some results of a interesting trend in Australian society. Got one point coming up here. It wrote, Christians in Australia today are nearing minority status as a religious affiliation and declined sharply since 2011. It suggests that if the rate of decline for people in our society, in Australian society, who continue to move away from affiliating themselves with Christianity, for the first time in our nation's history, Christianity will be a minority. From 2011 to 2013, we're talking an 8% drop for those who claim to be Christian. We've gone from 60.9 to about 52.6 or something or other. Those who associate themselves as non-religious have climbed from about 29% to 37% in the same time frame. We are now bombarded from every section of the media and the likes, and even feeling it, the pressure within our own society, that Christianity is of no more importance. That seemingly we've moved on from the story of Easter. When I was on the cruise, I spoke to a couple. And usually when I tell people that I'm a minister, they first turn around and go, "You're a minister," and then we get past that bit, and then we kind of talk about what I believe and how I became a minister. Except for this one guy, a great guy, American fellow, who turned around and said, yeah, I did the church thing once. I kind of moved on from that. I kind of grew up. I kind of felt like going, well, I've got a knife in my hand as I eat my steak. I could just it's kind of like, I moved on from that, you silly little man, you know, you minister. He was a lovely guy. I didn't mean to cause offense, but it's this kind of notion that as we kind of do the church thing when we're younger, and then as we kind of grow and we mature and we become more intelligent, then the story of Easter is just another story in which we kind of pass by and we move on with our life. I don't know about you, but the more people I talk to, questioning the reality of Jesus, questioning the central claim that he rose again, certainly questioning that he is the Lord and God of all creation. Experiencing that as well? For us, the story of Easter is like a warm blanket. It brings us comfort. But that blanket seemingly is being ripped from our shoulders more and more, and it's leaving many of us afraid. And as we have more and more questions, we struggle with those and we freak out and we think, oh, there's no evidences. And somehow we buy into the notion that as Christians, when we walk into the church, we leave our brain at the door. It's just not a reality. We stake our lives and our very existence on the person of Jesus. We stake our lives, our eternal lives, on who he is and what he's done in defeating death and rising again. And let me say, if you trust in that message as I do, you are not daft. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that this is a reality. We're used to hearing the Easter story. But even from within this story, from in Matthew chapter 28, there is a whole bunch of evidences that certainly point to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to look at a few of them. I'm going to read the story a little. From Matthew chapter 28, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like a dead man. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Can we trust this account? Can we trust the story of Matthew? Can we stake our claim on it? Again, when I was talking to this guy on the boat, he was telling me, he goes, "Yeah, but isn't that kind of the Gospels? Haven't they been written kind of a couple of hundred years after the fact? How do we trust it? How do we know the Chinese whisper thing hasn't kind of come in and people have added to the story and subtracted to the, from the story and kind of made it up a little concoction so it all kind of fits neatly and nicely?" The answer to that is no, it wasn't written hundreds of years afterwards. Actually, the Gospel of Matthew was written probably 30 years after Jesus' death, within that kind of time frame, within about 60 to 65 AD. And what's interesting, he writes this account at the time in the lifespan of the very people who were witnesses to the facts of Jesus. Did you catch that? This story was written, these accounts were written in the lifetime of the witnesses to the realities of Jesus. And so if you wanted to disprove the nature of Christianity, if the first century Jews who had plenty of reason to try and discredit the claims of Jesus, then all they had to do was simply go to any one of the places in which Jesus had been and claimed to have performed miracles and simply ask the fact. You could have gone to Galilee or to Capernaum and gone, "So did that little girl really be raised from the dead?" At that moment, if the witnesses said, "No, that didn't happen," then it's all dead and buried. Or we think of Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus was laid in. This is a man who was a part of the great council, a man who was well known. And actually, Matthew gives the very town in which he is from. We want to question the reality? Simply go and have a chat to Joseph, who lives in Arimathea, and go and ask him whether Jesus was really killed. This isn't a story of concoctions and legends that are made up hundreds of years after the fact. These are accounts written within the lifetime of the witnesses to Jesus. And what's interesting is the writer, as Matthew continues to unpack that, there's a whole bunch of components within the story that don't make sense if you're trying to make up the story of Jesus. Another one comes with the women. In verse 8. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and John. The first witnesses to the risen Jesus were women and only women. You say, "Well, so what? That's not a big deal." Well, except in a patriarchal society where women had no citizen rights at all. whose testimony in court was not at all admissible, rejected out of hand. Why, if you are making up a story, would you put in that women were the first ones to see the risen Jesus? There is no point to that. There's no point to that piece of evidence whatsoever. It's not worth anything. It's like saying to someone, the tooth fairy turned up, and people go, whatever, mate. When women, I'm not saying women in our society should be the same way, don't kind of write care cards and be nasty to me, but in that society, women were rejected. Their testimony was worth nothing. In fact, N.T. Wright, in his great book on the resurrection, points to the fact that the writers of the New Testament would have been under extreme pressure to remove that part that women were the first ones to see Jesus. Because it was just insane that you would add it. The only reason why you would add that to the account is because it's true. It doesn't serve your claim, yet here it is. If that's not sufficient, we have an empty tomb. These women go to the tomb where Jesus was laid, and it is empty. So, big deal. Perhaps the Roman soldiers stole away the body. Right. Sure, that might have happened, except for the fact that if you are trying to quash a rebellious movement, you simply, all you do is produce the body of Jesus and simply go, ha-ha, you suck. He's clearly here. We stole the body. Your claims are ridiculous. Go home to bed. Yet they didn't. And it's interesting further on that the religious leaders don't question the empty tomb. They just simply try and cover it up. So while their women were on the way, in verse 11, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while they were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, don't worry, we'll take care of it. We'll buy them a bottle of Grange." And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. It's insane. It was an empty tomb. Go to Joseph of Arimathea. It's there. It's plain as day. Clothes are on the table. Jesus has risen. His body is no longer dead, and these women see the risen Jesus. So perhaps he was a ghost. Except that the women clasp his feet and touch him. Or in the account of Luke, Jesus shows himself to Thomas, and he touches Jesus' hands and he touches Jesus' feet. Or in the account of John, where Jesus makes them all breakfast and then eats alongside them. Last time I checked, ghosts don't cook. No, you look at the evidence and the tomb was empty. And Jesus shows himself to not only the disciples, but within a couple of weeks to 500 odd other people. Jesus is risen. But I think the most important piece of evidence is the radical nature and change of the disciples. We read the account, we've all read the stories time and time again of the Easter story. And do we see brave warriors at the hands of Roman soldiers? Other from the little moment where old mate pulls out his sword and cuts off the other fella's ear, we see pretty much cowardice. People running away and disowning Jesus. People hiding behind locked doors, terrified that the Romans were going to come in and crucify them as well. Yet, within the blink of an eye, they turn from cowards to courageous proclaimers of the risen Jesus. And not only do they just kind of stand up in the synagogues and start proclaiming that Jesus is risen, but they start establishing communities of faith that continue to grow, and in the face of absolute Roman authority, refuse to yield even to the point of death. Did the disciples steal away the body and then make up a story? A story that they would hold so dearly to that they would be prepared to die for? That's stupid. These were fairly uneducated fishermen, by and large, who stand up in front of governors and authorities and proclaim that there is a new king, his name is Jesus. You tried to kill him and he rose again. The only logical explanation for that in and of itself is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, that he is who he says he is, that he has done what he has claimed to have done, and he reigns on high. It's just a snapshot of some of the evidences from both within this passage and also the rest of the New Testament and sources outside of the New Testament. We have plenty of books and plenty of articles. If you want to read more and look up on the evidences, I would love to talk with you. If Jesus makes these claims and his death and his resurrection add up with facts, then what does that mean for our lives? Talking with a Kiwi fella, and we're talking about it, and he was telling me, he goes, I don't really believe in Jesus, it kind of seems hocus pocus to me, and the likes. I said, oh, do you believe in any God? And he said, yeah, I believe in God, I'm just not sure whether Jesus is who he says he is, that kind of thing. I said, all right, yeah, fair enough. I said, have you done any kind of research, have you kind of checked any of this material out? He said, no, not really, it's just kind of my gut feel. So, Kevin, I really like you, mate, but you're going to stake your eternal destiny on a gut feel? I can't do that. So what about if you actually did the research and you checked it out and you found out that Jesus was real? What do you think that would mean for you? He said, well, I'd probably have to take it pretty seriously. So that's probably a good start. And he goes, well, I'd have to believe it then, wouldn't I? I said, yeah, mate, you probably would. Friends, how many people do you know who kind of go on a gut feeling that Jesus isn't who he says he is? And by and large, generally, it's to hide their own desires to live an immoral life. I just kind of want to live how I want to live. And so what I'll do is I'll reject any kind of claim that any kind of lunatic Christian makes. The evidences, although it seems pretty logical, will kind of by the pass them by simply because I want to go on sleeping with my girlfriend or my boyfriend and drinking and partying and living for my money and for my status and for everything else under the sun. And I'll base my whole eternal destiny on a gut feel. Well, friends, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he has done what he claims to have done, then surely we owe it to ourselves to take it seriously. So what does it mean for us to take Jesus seriously? It means that we find new life in him. At the back end of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, a passage that we've heard, well, at least 300 or 400 times in one sermon, then on the 11 disciples went to Galilee and on the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The whole gospel of Matthew has been coming to this point. Matthew, as he writes to the Jewish audience, has been showing that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah that they've been looking for. That it's this Messiah who inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth, where God would reign and redeem all of the nations and all of the world. And Jesus, as he was buried and as rose again, Matthew is making it abundantly clear to the Jewish hearers and for us today that Jesus is making a total authoritative claim that there is he and he alone who reigns on high. That he is the ultimate authority here on earth and in heaven. And for the first century Jewish readers, that meant that Caesar was no longer in charge. That meant that no more superpowers had authority. But all of those came under the authority of Jesus. He made an absolute claim. And that meant, and that means, that he makes an absolute claim of authority on my life and on yours. Jesus doesn't take the nations and leave you separate. The question is, it's just whether you're willing to acknowledge him as Supreme Lord. But unlike every other dictator who tries to make force his authority, Jesus claims authority in the most unique of ways. Not with guns and weapons, but with love and mercy and grace. Comes in humility and not in a tank. Who comes with unconditional love for the most broken of the world. Where you can be of any color, any creed, and still be welcomed at his table. Under this king, the world will be made right. And he does that by redeeming people. By redeeming you and I. Where he would humble himself and enter into this world and take on the punishment of our rejection of God. And die the death that our sin and rebellion against God deserves. And here's the thing that spins my head. He did it willingly. Not begrudgingly. He knew what needed to be done and he willingly went through it. The King of all authority coming to this earth to die so that we might have life in him. That we would no longer be devastated and killed because of our own rejections, that we would be welcomed at the table of God. That is who Jesus is. And he makes a claim on your life and he makes a claim on mine. And when we understand the depth of his grace and his mercy and his love, how do we not live a life that brings him glory? That tells the world of a new kingdom and a new order and tells of a king who reigns on high who would do all that is necessary to redeem his people. That's beautiful. A king who does not abandon its people to run amok but comes and restores. When we understand the gospel, when we understand the sheer beauty of Jesus, when we understand that we have freedom and hope and life in him, do we not live more fully? Do we not laugh a little louder because we live in a hope? Do we not love just a little more intently because we know of the true love in which Jesus has poured out upon us? Are we not that little bit more generous because of the gifts that we have received? Friends, the truth of Jesus isn't so that one day in the future we will rise again to be with him. It is that one day we will rise with him, but the gospel is so much more. It means that we have him now. That a life of redemption begins here. Friends, that's a message of Easter. And I will stake my life on it. It's the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus that gives us certain hope. I was talking with a guy this week who was telling me a story of how when he was at university, he was studying, and some of the lecturers of the New Testament and the Old Testament were a little liberal and had different views on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And this young man struggled in his faith, raised question after question on whether Jesus is who he says he is, and wonder what the implication of that would be for him. He had to ask some serious questions. But he did the work. He did the research. He saw the evidence of the resurrection was enough. And it radically changed his life. He's our senior pastor. You worry and keep it secret that you're struggling in your faith? I don't know too many people here who have been a Christian for a long period of time and haven't gone through seasons of doubt. I have. But it is the bedrock of the resurrection of Jesus in which we stand. And when we see it more fully, and we see the power of his resurrection, it radically reshapes our lives. Are you prepared to do the work? Or do you already know the power of Jesus? And are you living as if he truly is Lord? Why don't we pray? Lord, whether this world acknowledges it or not, you reign on high. You rose from the dead, and in doing so, defeated sin and death, and showed the world that you are the total and utter authority. And it is to you, Lord, that we submit. Lord, may we not be afraid of the accusations and the jokes of this world. But may we do the work. And may we hold on to you at every step of the way. Lord, strengthen us this Easter. And every day until the next Easter. And every day after. May we continually submit to you. Thank you for your love, in your death, and in your resurrection. Amen.